Our scripture reading this evening is from Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The passage can be found on page 9 of the bulletin and will also be projected above. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God. The heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed, and you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." The word of the Lord.
Thanks. Thank you, Stephanie. Okay, kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids bulletin. You can go ahead and grab that now. And you will find there a spot to jot down these three things. Here's what I want you to listen for. One is an illustration about a marathon. Secondly, an illustration about a polluted stream. And then thirdly, the most precious and hope-filled verse in Deuteronomy. Okay? Most precious and hope-filled verse in Deuteronomy. That's a quote from somebody. So marathon, polluted stream, most precious and hope-filled verse in Deuteronomy. So with that, let me now pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray that, Lord, you would, by your Spirit, draw near to us now. We pray that you would enable us to behold your Son in all of his beauty and all of his glory, and that we would worship him and know him more today. For we pray it all in his name. Amen. So a number of years ago, I saw a quote that was at the bottom of an email signature. It was from somebody who's a local runner. I think this person might even be a running coach around here. And as you no doubt correctly assumed, it was in Comic Sans MS, of course. And it said this: whether you think you can run a marathon or not, you are right. You hear that and you kind of go, wait, what? Hold on. Whether you think you can run a marathon or not, you are right. So I had to read that a couple of times and thought maybe there was some kind of like typo in it. But the point was this. The quote was saying that if you are determined and put your mind to running a marathon, then you're going to be able to do it. And what was assumed with that was that it was a matter of putting in the work, you do the training, and then you can actually do the marathon. And if you've ever been to the Cowtown Marathon and you've seen how many different ages, stages of life, body types that are represented there at the end of the marathon, you know that like, there's actually quite a bit of truth to this. But what if it said something like this instead? Whether you think you can run a sub-2-hour marathon or not, you are right. Now, if you heard that, you'd say, no, that is ridiculous, right? That is not possible. It doesn't matter how hard I train. It doesn't matter how hard I work. It does not matter what I do. It is going to be impossible for me to run a sub-2-hour marathon, right? So in the first scenario, you notice you've actually got the ability to do it. It's going to take some work. You're going to have to get after it some, but you can do it. It's possible. In the second scenario, it's not. It doesn't matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, you're not going to be able to do it. So here's where we are in Deuteronomy. What you might realize at this point, after having made our way through this book this fall, you might realize that when it comes to Israel obeying the Lord, their situation is a whole lot more like the second scenario, right, than it is the first. You think about the way that Moses has pointed out their temptation to pride, the way that he is over and over again warning against their pull towards idolatry. It almost starts to feel like their disobedience and even their failure is actually inevitable, that it is going to happen. It's not possible for it to be otherwise. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, you know that that's actually pretty much true, that Israel's story over and over again in the Old Testament is one of them failing to live faithfully before the Lord, where over and over again they're bumping up against their own sin and they can't get out of their own way. And so at some point, as you make your way through the Old Testament, you start to wonder, like, is there something more that needs to be done here? Like, what's going wrong here? Why can't they figure this out? Why can't they love the Lord in the way that they've been called to? And you might even ask, is their problem deeper than they are actually aware of? Now, ultimately, the answer to that last question, and what we're going to see today, is that yes. Their problem is much bigger, much deeper than they were even aware of at that point. And the reason for that is because the problem lay at the core of who they were. And the way the Bible describes that part of you, that the core of who you are, is as your heart. In other words, the problem was not just an issue of them not being disciplined enough. It was not just a problem of them not having enough willpower or want to. The problem was much more fundamental than that. It actually didn't have anything to do with even their external behavior. The problem was with the source. So let me just try to illustrate it this way. I want you to think about a nasty, toxic, polluted stream. And that polluted stream is making its way into a lake. And so you might then go to that lake and do anything and everything that you possibly can to try to clean that lake up. And you know that whatever you do, regardless of what you try to do to that lake, nothing's going to work. And the reason for it is because it's the source that's continuing to pollute it. That's where the problem is. See, that is the kind of problem that Israel has with their own hearts. Here's why this is important for us. As you might have guessed, this is not just Israel's problem. This is very much our problem as well. And while there are all kinds of things that have changed since Old Testament time The need for a new heart is not one of them. And so that's some of what we're going to look at today. And I want to look at this under two headings. The first is this, our need of a new heart. And then secondly, God's gift of a new heart. So our need of a new heart. And secondly, God's gift of a new heart. So first, our need of a new heart. Quick reminder here of what's happening in this book overall. This is Moses' final sermon to his people. Israel has been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, but finally they're on the border of the promised land. They're about ready to enter into it. And so what he's been doing for these previous chapters 12 through 26, is preaching through the law. That's what that has been. It's an exposition of that law. We've picked a little some slices throughout to look at. And then chapters 27 and 28, we're not looking at those, but he lays out all these blessings for obedience and then these pretty severe curses for disobedience. That's chapters 27 and 28. Now you get to 29 and 30 where we are today. And what you have in these two chapters is something really important. I know Stephanie read a whole lot there. There was a reason for it. What's happening in these passages is that God renews his covenant with his people. And it's so significant that he chooses to do this immediately before they enter into the land. And that word covenant might be new to you, but that's the way the Bible describes the special relationship that God has with his people. It's a commitment that he has made to his people, a promise that he's made with these particular stipulations, and it's all under these particular divine sanctions if things are obeyed or not. And that covenant promise stretches all the way back to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God makes this promise to Abraham. He establishes his covenant with them. And so what he's going to do now, though, before they enter into this land, is he's going to renew that covenant. So look back at verse 1. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he made with them at Horeb. And then here's what he does in this next section. He goes through this common pattern in covenants of the day. Three things that he points out here: the history of the relationship, the parties in this relationship, and then also the requirements of it. So first, the history. This is verses 2 and 3. What Moses does is he reminds them of all that the Lord has done for them in the past. He points them back to the Exodus. And he says, remember that the Lord your God has rescued you from slavery. This is what he's done for you. That's the history of the relationship. Secondly, then, the two parties. And this is what he gets at in verses 10 through 15. Here's what's interesting about this, because obviously one party is the Lord, and the other would be Israel, right? But here's what's interesting. Moses assumes that Israel would have this question in their minds. We know that the Lord established this covenant way back with our fathers, right? That happened with Abraham, but the issue is that was a long time ago. And there's a whole lot that has happened between us and the Lord since then. And so the question then is, what about us? Does the covenant still apply to us? Are we still a part of this promise? Verse 10, you are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who's in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that, listen, verse 12, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He's saying, this covenant promise is for you. I'm making this promise with you. So that's the parties. Finally then, the requirement, verse 9. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. That's the command. That's the requirement in this covenant. It's for Israel to live in this covenant relationship with their God as they enter into the promised land. Here's the deal, though. There is a problem, right? And the problem gets hinted at all the way back in verse 4 of chapter 29. It says this, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Okay, so here's what Moses is saying. He's saying, you saw what the Lord did, right? But you didn't really see it. You heard all of what the Lord did, but you didn't really hear it. And he goes on to say that the reason for that, the reason that you failed to see this deliverance that the Lord has accomplished for you, is because there is something deeply wrong with your heart. And again, as I mentioned, this isn't surprising when we know the rest of their history. And even in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses has already said back in Deuteronomy 9 that they are a stubborn, stiff-necked people. That's how he put it. And he's warning them over and over again against the temptation towards idolatry, and he does it again here. This is verses 18 and 19. I want you to notice here how much he mentions their hearts, though, in these two verses. Verse 18. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. And the problem is that that is exactly what happened in Israel's future. Moses warned them in chapter 28 that if you go after other gods, then the Lord is going to send you into exile. And we know that is exactly what happened. And the source of all of that issue, the source of that problem was their hearts. And again, this was not just a problem for Israel. What we find out as this continues on throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament is that this is a problem for every single person since Adam and Eve. I want to read you a section of Romans chapter 7. This is how Paul describes that dynamic that's at work in every single one of our hearts. Here's what he says. This is Romans 7, beginning verse 15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Can you resonate with that? See, that is the condition, the natural condition of every human heart. And I'd venture to guess that even if you're here this afternoon and you would not call yourself a Christian, you resonate with Paul. You know that dynamic that is at work in your heart. So here's the question. What does that mean for us? Lots of things we could say, but here's one. It means that your problem and my problem is much worse than we think. It means that the impact of sin in our hearts is much farther reaching than we may think initially. So there's one singer-songwriter who put it this way, that we are crooked deep down. This is not a surface-level issue. This is something that goes deep within us. And so again, lots we could say about this. I just want to draw out one implication for us, and it's this. You cannot fix yourself. You cannot fix this problem. It doesn't matter how hard you work at it. There is no life hack to get you out of this. You cannot remake your own heart. It is on a trajectory that you cannot rescue it from. There is nothing you can do to fix it. The sin within your heart is too great. And if we're honest, we hate to hear that. That is one of the most frustrating things for people who are hardworking, for people who are capable, for people who are connected, for people who are successful. We hate to hear something like, there is a problem within you that impacts every single part of your existence, and you cannot fix it. You can do nothing about it. You are incapable. That is so frustrating for us to hear. And yet that is what the Bible says is true of you and is true of me. We can do nothing about it. So that is incredibly frustrating for sure. But I want you to notice something else. It is also incredibly freeing. And here's what I mean by that. There is so much freedom in acknowledging your helplessness. And one of the beautiful things about doing that is that that is actually one of the places, not one of, it is the place that God loves to meet you. It is the place that God loves to work. But it's a really uncomfortable place for us to get. So the first point of application is this. Do not forget your need of a new heart. Do not forget your need of a new heart. So here's where we're left at the end of chapter 29. We've got this dilemma in place, okay? So Israel is about to enter the land. That's what Deuteronomy is all about. But because of their hard hearts and because of their idolatry, they're going to get sent into exile. And so here's the question. What does that mean for God's covenant promise? What does it mean for this promise that he made to Abraham all those years before? What about his promise that it's going to be through Israel that they are going to be a light to the nations? What's going to happen with that? And so that's where Moses turns in chapter 30. So secondly, God's gift of a new heart. God's gift of a new heart. And so the setting at the beginning of chapter 30 is that Israel is now in exile. That's what's being described. Moses says this. There's something that's going to happen while they're in exile. He says this. While you're there, you're going to remember God's grace to you. In the middle of your time when you are scattered, you will remember God's grace to you, and at the very same time, you are going to feel the full weight of the gravity and guilt of your own sin. And when you do, you're going to turn to the Lord. You're going to turn from your sin and return to him. And so the question that we should be asking then is, how is the Lord going to respond to that? What is he going to do in the face of their repentance after all of this sin? Verse 3 of chapter 30. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Let's jump to verse 5. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And listen to this. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. So how's the Lord going to respond in this to their repentance? Not only is he going to show them mercy, he's actually going to lavish this blessing upon them. He's going to gather them back in. He's going to restore them into this land that they had been driven out of because of their sin. And when he does that, he's going to make them more prosperous. He's going to make them more numerous even than their fathers. And remember, these are the very same people who continued to go after other gods, who continued to walk away from the Lord and to reject him. And yet, this is the Lord who's now showing them this kind of grace and this kind of blessing. Here's a problem, though, that even arises in this context. You see it in verse 2. So he's gone through and said that they're going to return to the Lord your God, you and your children. But listen to what that entails. It says this, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, have mercy on you, etc. If you remember everything that we've just talked about in chapter 29, we've got a problem, right? The problem is Israel's heart. In other words, that they don't obey his voice. They don't obey with all their heart and their soul. And again, that is what is getting them into this mess over and over again. It's the same situation when they're in exile. And so the question would be, why would anything be different this time? Why would we expect anything to be different? Well, the answer to that question is in verse 6. And so, kids, this is the verse that one pastor described as the most precious, most hope-filled verse in the entire book. The entire book of Deuteronomy, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Now, this is actually not the first time that Moses has mentioned or talked about the circumcision of Israel's hearts. So all the way back in Deuteronomy 10:16, he said this. He said, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Now, I don't want to get too graphic here about what is being said, right? But the meaning here is, of course, metaphorical, and it's this. The call is to cut away or to remove this part of your heart that is keeping you from loving the Lord. To remove the stubbornness, right? So that you can love the Lord your God with your heart. Here's the huge difference, though. In Deuteronomy 10, Moses commands them to do this. It's a command here. In Deuteronomy 30, what we're looking at today, it's a promise. In chapter 30, verse 6, God is going to be the one who will circumcise the hearts of his people. In other words, God is going to do for his people what they cannot do for themselves. And look at what the result of it is, of this is, what's going to happen when he does. Second half of verse 6, he says, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. In other words, you are finally going to be able to love the Lord as Moses has called you to. You are finally going to be able to enjoy this life as God intended it to be. You are finally, after all of these years, going to be able to enjoy the God who made you and rescued you. You're finally going to be able to experience the joy and the satisfaction of being in his presence just like you were created to. All of this is going to happen because God is going to give you a new heart. And this is exactly what he goes on to promise in the new covenant. This was actually our assurance of pardon from Ezekiel 36. God says this, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will remove and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So let me do this. I want to pan out for a moment, and I want to ask this question. Why? Why would God do this? Why would God be so compassionate and be so determined to maintain this covenant relationship with these people who continue to walk away from him, with these people who continue to reject him and to go after other gods instead of him? The simple answer to that question is that it is because God loves his people. God loves his people so deeply, and he loves them so dearly that he is willing to do whatever it takes to have a relationship with them. And if that means giving them new hearts, then that's exactly what he's going to do. But even here, though, there's an issue that arises, because these people that he loves, these people that he is willing to do anything for, are those who have sinned against him. We are those who stand guilty before him. And in terms of the covenant, at least, we are those who deserve the curse of the covenant rather than the blessing of the covenant. So what's the solution to that? How do we deal with that? Well, the solution to that problem would come many years later. And it would come when Jesus, the night that he was betrayed, would take bread and, after giving thanks, break it. And he would give it to his disciples and he would say, take it, eat it. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then likewise, after supper, he would take the cup and after giving thanks, said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. You hear what Jesus did at that Passover meal? This is Jesus, the very Son of God, the only true and faithful Israelite, bearing the curse of our covenant breaking in order that we would get to experience the blessing of his covenant keeping. And that is, of course, exactly what he did the following evening as he hung on the cross to pay the price for our sin. And as he's hanging there, it was not merely to secure the forgiveness of our sins. It was certainly that, but it was so much more. It was also to guarantee that you, by his death and resurrection, would get a new heart. That you would finally have this heart to love and enjoy the Lord who made you, and now the Lord who has redeemed you. So what does that mean for us? I mean, again, so many things we could say here. I want to make just two points of application as we wrap up. One is this: if you have put your faith in Jesus, then you need to remember and not forget that God has given you a new heart. We're going to talk a lot more about this next week. I just want to mention this briefly now, but Paul says that if you have put your faith in Jesus, another way he describes this is that you are now a new creation. You are part of the new creation now. Jesus has made your dead heart alive now by his Spirit. And just as there's this temptation within us to forget that our need of a new heart, so also there can be this temptation to forget the fact that we now have new hearts if we put our faith in Jesus. So don't forget that God has given you a new heart. Secondly, don't forget the reason that God gave you that new heart. The reason was because God wants to be in a relationship with you. Don't forget the lengths to which the Lord went to have you near him. And I think that is particularly important for us to remember when we are bumping up against those sins that continue to plague us, and maybe it's that one particular sin, and you start to feel so tired because of it, and you start to think God has got to be even more tired of it. If that's a place that you are prone to go, I want you to listen to what Dane Ortlund says about that. This is a quote in the front inside cover of your bulletin. He says this. This is speaking of Jesus. He does not get flustered and frustrated when you come to him for fresh forgiveness, for renewed pardon, with distress and need and emptiness. That's the whole point. It's what he came to heal. He went down into the horror of death and plunged out through the other side in order to provide a limitless supply of mercy and grace to his people. That is who Jesus is. And this is what he offers you. It's a new heart that has been washed completely clean from those far-reaching sins, so that instead of having to run from him, you can now dwell with him. And not just dwell with him, you can enjoy him forever, just as you were created to. The only question is this: will you receive him? Will you receive him by faith, because he offers himself to you right now? Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful for the sobering and honest look at who we really are in our sin and in our natural condition. We are those in desperate need of your grace. And yet, Lord, we thank you all the more for the way in which you have provided for us, and that you have seen our need for mercy and grace, and you sent your Son to provide it. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of our new hearts, and pray that we would live as those who have received them. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.